The following message, He Justifies His Baptism, is the second in the series titled, The Words of Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was based on Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17, and was delivered on Sunday morning, May 27, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Last Lord's Day, we began a new series of studies under the title, The Words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels. That is, the words of Christ in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Our first study was of the words of our Lord at age 12, as he says to his mother, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Our study today finds him at age 30. And he has come to John the Baptist that he might be baptized of him. Our text is found in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 3. I ask that you turn to that chapter. I will be reading the entirety of it. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water on occasion of repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then, or at that time, Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The public ministry of John the Baptist is almost completed. John has spoken plainly of Christ's coming. And not only has he urged his hearers to prepare the way for him by repenting of their sins, but he has warned them to flee from the wrath that is coming on the unrepentant and the unbelieving. Only those who repented and came confessing their sins were baptized by John. John also, of course, declared to them on this occasion that when he came, Christ would administer a greater baptism. "I indeed," he says, "baptize you with water on occasion of repentance. But he who comes after me is mightier than I. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire." His winnowing shovel, that instrument that was used to separate the wheat from the chaff, his winnowing shovel is in his hand. And he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John's testimony on all these points makes all the more remarkable the event that Matthew records next. It is on the occasion of John's saying these things that Jesus now comes to him. Matthew says that Jesus has come out of Galilee. He has left his secluded home. There he was not yet publicly known. But he's come to John. He's come to the Jordan. And in view of what John has said about the nature of the baptism that he administered, and in view of what he has said about Messiah's appearing, when Jesus requests of him to be baptized, John can't understand the propriety of that request. And so Matthew says John tried to dissuade him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" For John, this entire scene is simply unthinkable. John's gospel, of course, helps us better to understand John's reaction on this occasion. If you'll turn to the opening chapter of that gospel, I'm going to read just four verses. John chapter 1, verses 31 through 34. John has already pointed Jesus out to his own disciples. He has said to them, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But then verse 30, he says, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. One of the purposes," John says, "for which I have come, the chief purpose is that he should be revealed to Israel, that he should be made known. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remaining on him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Twice on this occasion, John says, I did not know him. Does that statement seem odd to you? Jesus and John were relatives. They likely were cousins. They had been reared in different places. Jesus had been reared in Galilee, and John had been reared in Judah. But given the closeness of extended Jewish families, it would be remarkable if they had each reached their 30th year without meeting one another. John is saying that he did not know that Jesus was the Christ. He is saying that indeed that would come, or that came, only when God fulfilled his promise of a sign of his Son's identity, only when he saw the Spirit descend from heaven and rest upon him. But John nonetheless knew Jesus well. And his knowledge of Jesus' impeccable character, his knowledge of Jesus' unblemished behavior, made the idea of baptizing him seem completely irrational. Jesus is nothing like the others that are coming to John's baptism. Perhaps John has already begun to wonder about his remarkable cousin. Never had anyone seen even a hint of sin in all of their dealings with him. And that must have caused those who knew him to pause and to wonder at what they witnessed. John certainly knew of his own mission, and he expected the imminent appearing of the Christ. Could Jesus be the one? Is this he? The fact that John did not know certainly the identity of Messiah does not mean that he did not have at least an opinion on the matter. There was no one like his cousin. And now his cousin has appeared with this remarkable request. And it's a request that seems upside down to John. And thus he says, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? And Jesus' answer on this occasion is the subject of our study this morning. He says, permit it to be so now, for in this manner it is proper or right for us to fulfill all righteousness. This enigmatic remark has intrigued Matthew's readers from the very beginning. And of course, there have been various opinions as to what it means. In the 3rd century, the founder of the sect of the Manichaeans, a Gnostic sect that departed in many ways from the Christian faith, its founder, Mani, said that this text indicates that Jesus knew that he was a sinner, and thus that he came, like the others, repenting of his sins and confessing them. But if that is the case, then the Christian religion is overturned, and we have no Savior. Another old opinion is that Jesus submitted to baptism for the purpose of purifying the water. But that idea seems to reflect the notion that the water of baptism has some kind of sacramental power to cleanse from sins. There's nothing in the text that would suggest that idea. Another old opinion is that by his example, that Jesus was confirming or ratifying the baptism of John. But surely this incident means more than simply his confirming John's baptism as a ceremony to be received by his disciples. Not a few writers have spoken of this as our Lord's public consecration as a priest. J.C. Ryle, for example, says when the Jewish priests took up their office at the age of 30, they were washed with water. When our great high priest begins the great work he came into the world to accomplish, he is publicly baptized. The problem with that is, of course, that John's baptism did not resemble in form, not even closely, the ceremonial washing that was used for the consecrating of priests. Nor does the New Testament ever point to this as our Lord's formal entrance into his priesthood. What then does Jesus mean when he says, "Permit it now, for thus it is fitting for us," or "in this manner it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness"? Well, on the surface of the text, the answer is plain. When he speaks of fulfilling all righteousness, he is speaking of a duty. A duty that is either required by God's law or required by his revealed will. And it seems that that second idea is what our Lord has in mind here. Jesus is saying that he and John, for he says, it is fitting or proper for us to fulfill all righteousness. He is saying that both he and John have a clear duty that is rooted in the nature of God's will in this particular case. And yet, while we know that the category in view is moral, that it's a matter of God's revealed will, it's a matter of duty, the key to the text, nonetheless, is unexpressed. In what way was it their duty? What specifically were they doing? And if we are to understand specifically why it was their duty to do this, we must find our answer, as in every case of like kind, in the immediate context as well as in the larger biblical witness concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the answer is to be had, it's going to be in the immediate context. And it's going to be had in the larger witness concerning the person and work of Christ. Our Lord on this occasion uses the word now. If you'll look back with me to our text in Matthew chapter 3. Literally, allow or permit it now. That is, at this time or on this occasion. And by using that word, our Lord is tacitly confirming that the case is as John has stated it, that ordinarily it would be improper to do what he had requested of John, but that now is a different case. Permit it now. Permit now what would be unthinkable on any other occasion. Because Jesus had no sins to confess, then confessor's baptism would have held no meaning for him. But he was not acting as a private person. The Lord Jesus on this occasion was acting as God's Messiah. And if you understand the general tone of Matthew's gospel, you know that Matthew's gospel especially is concerned to show that Christ has fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. We see it from the very opening chapter of the gospel. And Matthew, who alone records this saying amongst the other gospels, Matthew alone likely has this framework in view here as well, that this statement is to be understood against the larger witness of Scripture, especially against the background of what was prophesied concerning the appearing of the Christ. The Old Testament prophets, of course, said nothing about Messiah being baptized. But Isaiah spoke plainly about his being numbered with transgressors as their sin-bearing substitute. And here I ask that you turn, please, to Isaiah 53. I trust these words are familiar. Beginning in verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If this prophecy stands behind the will of God on this occasion, as the Lord Jesus enters publicly upon his ministry, from this point onward, he will begin to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He will preach the same message that John has preached. But if this passage that is, which describes our Lord as suffering in the place of those whom he came to save, if this is the background for understanding our Lord's words, permit it now. For in this manner it is proper for us to fulfill all righteousness. If this is what Jesus is saying, then he is saying, "I now appear as Jehovah's suffering servant." Linsky says, "He, the sinless one, chooses to put himself alongside of all the sinful ones for whom John's sacrament was ordained. He signifies that he is now ready to take upon himself the load of all these sinners. He is ready to assume his redemptive office. Though for himself he had no business at John's baptism, though he had no sins to confess, yet he came to be numbered with the transgressors, to take his place as the servant who will suffer for their salvation. On other occasions, the Lord Jesus will refer to his suffering for sinners as a baptism. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. In verses 49 and 50, the Lord Jesus says, I came to send fire on the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled. I have come for judgment. I have come to purge the earth of sinners and sin. And how I desire that that fire were already burning. But I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how distressed I am till it is accomplished. There is something that must come first. Before he can execute judgment in the earth, he has a baptism, he has an immersion in suffering that must be accomplished. And even as in this place he seems to allude to the baptism of fire that John had spoken of, that baptism of fire that he would administer, so likely he also recalls the symbolism of the baptism that he had received at John's hands. In that baptism, he had identified himself with those whom he had come to save. And he had pointed forward to the complete immersion in suffering and in death which his saving work would require of him. I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened? How am I distressed, he says, until it is accomplished. It is fitting, therefore, that the Lord Jesus, who knew that this was his Father's business, it is fitting, therefore, that he should begin his public ministry on this note. A note that not only connected him with his forerunner's ministry, but also foreshadowed his own messianic work. But now the immediate context of our text in Matthew 3, and if you'll turn back there, also contains a second clue to the meaning of the incident. The larger background is the appearing of Jehovah's suffering servant who came to be numbered with the transgressors. But if you will look also now in chapter 3 and verse 16. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly, a voice came from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus' baptism is not the only unusual thing that John will experience on this occasion. As Jesus is emerging from the water, we're told that the heavens open. Language that is used other places in the scripture to describe the heavens as if a door or a window had been opened to give access to the earth. And then the Gospels record that the Holy Spirit descends like a dove and comes upon him. Now again, no prophet had spoken of this, using the image of a dove gently descending and coming to rest. But again, Isaiah had spoken of a vital aspect of our Lord's fitness for the work that God had sent him to do. He has spoken of his unique possession of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn back to the prophecy of Isaiah, this time to chapter 42. Here, consider the testimony of the opening four verses. Behold, Jehovah says, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. I believe that this text is very important to understanding our Lord's words in Matthew 3:15. The speaker is Jehovah, and he commands us to behold his servant. He commands us to behold the Christ. This text is plainly cited in Matthew 12 as being fulfilled in the person, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as in Isaiah 53, so here the Lord directs our undivided attention to his Son. Every other object is to be dismissed, and we are to focus on what the Lord says about his beloved Son. Though he is King of kings and Lord of lords, he is set before us again as Jehovah's servant, as the one who submitted himself to his Father and took up his Father's will as his only business. And consider what the Lord says about him. He says, first of all, it is he whom I uphold. These words are a clear expression of the Father's commitment to the work of his Son. The Father knows that the service to which he has called his Son will be full of trials and full of affliction, full of opposition and enmity from the world and the devil. And sympathetic to his Son in this case, he speaks this way, behold my servant whom I uphold, whom I hold fast with the purpose of sustaining him and supporting him and enabling him. He is Jehovah's servant, but in this place he is much more. He is also God's beloved Son. And so he says of him, in whom my soul delights, echoing the words said at our Lord's baptism, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He is the one in whom his soul delights, and as such, he commits all power to him. All authority, our Lord says, in heaven and earth has been committed to him. But here the Lord commits power to him to sustain him, to support him in the days of his service. He gives his Son a special gift that he might finish the commission that's been given to him. He says, I have put my spirit upon him. The Hebrew reader who took this text up understood the imagery. It was the same imagery of the anointing of prophets and the anointing of kings, of God's spirit coming upon them that they might execute their office. Well, he is, in the prophecy of Isaiah, especially called the anointed of God. As he himself says in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. And as John in his gospel tries to explain this, he tries to somehow give us a hook to hang all this on. He says that the Spirit was given to Jesus without measure. God, as it were, does not use the cup with which he anointed David. He does not use the cup with which he anointed Isaiah and Jeremiah and the prophets. He gives him the Spirit without measure. On none of these others had the Spirit, had the heavens opened, and the Spirit descended like a dove and rested upon them in the totality of his person. The Father has given him a remarkable gift and endowed with the Spirit. His Father says he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. That is, he will bring that order of things in which justice will prevail. He will establish a kingdom of which perfect righteousness and peace are its chief characteristics. And the Lord speaks of this as no mere possibility, but as an absolute certainty. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. His kingdom of righteousness and peace will be established over all the earth. All will bow the knee to him. And he served the Lord. He served his Father with this knowledge that the work of God would prosper in his hand. He says the pleasure of the Lord, the Father himself says the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. His kingdom will not be established with great noise and great show. Will not be established in a way that appears powerful or impressive in the eyes of men. On the contrary, it will be established by a suffering and a dying Christ and by a despised gospel ministered by a suffering and despised church. Now, as surely as our text in Matthew 3 looks back on Isaiah 53, so it looks back on Isaiah 42. This is Jesus' anointing. This is his baptism with the Spirit. And corresponding to the testimony that Isaiah gave about the Father's delight in his servant, so also now the open heaven furnishes him with the Spirit without measure and permits the Father's voice to be heard as he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Here is his Father's testimony of his approval. Not just of what Jesus is doing on this occasion in fulfilling all righteousness, that is, doing his will, but here is the Father's approval of all that he will do. These words will be repeated at key points in our Lord's life. These words were meant not just for John's instruction, and not just for Jesus' encouragement or for confirmation to the others present of what John will yet say when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." These words are meant to, as it were, draw a circle around all that Christ has done. And for every age to be a testimony. His Father's approval. John will, from this point onward, even more than he has, he will point men away from himself to Jesus. And in this, he simply follows the lead of the Father's voice from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What then did Jesus mean when he said, "Permit it now"? For in this manner it is proper or right for us to fulfill all righteousness. I think, brethren, that whatever answer we give to that question will fail to exhaust the meaning of the incident. There is a mystery when we take these words up, and there's a mystery after we've done our best to understand them. There's simply more here than we can conceivably understand. I hope we've come reasonably close to the correct answer. But consider that two great foundation stones of our salvation are seen to be in place on this occasion. The Lord Jesus has taken his place with us, with the knowledge that all our sins are to be placed on him and that he will suffer all that God's law requires for our salvation. He is numbered with the transgressors. And the Father has anointed his Son and his servant with the Spirit without measure, so that he will lack nothing. He will lack no thing needed to carry out his mission and to fulfill his Father's business. His baptism seems to have symbolized all this. And therefore, as the Father had determined that his Son begin his public ministry in his way, for however understood, it was to fulfill all righteousness that Jesus and John were to do this. So it was fitting for Jesus and John to fulfill all righteousness in submitting themselves to the Father's will. Now, I suppose there are many lessons that could be derived from this text, but I want to touch on only one point, and then we're done. As important as what we've seen about the person of the Lord Jesus is on this occasion, as important as his words in verse 15 are, I find that I personally can identify best with what John said on this occasion. John said, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. John is dumbfounded by Jesus' request. When Jesus makes this request of him, John's mind is not so much drawn to our Lord's character and behavior as it is made to reflect back upon his own. John cannot look in the mirror of the face of his remarkable cousin Jesus without looking back and seeing that I am nowhere near what he is. John said, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me. The only reasonable response for John is to confess his own sinfulness and to confess his own need. And should it be different from us? Should it be different substantially for us? When we think of the Lord Jesus' sinless character and his spotless record, when we consider the remarkable self-denial that he exercised that we should be saved, is it such a great thing then to acknowledge our own sinfulness and our need of such a Savior as he is? Is that such a remarkable thing, my friends? And does it not behoove us, if we would fulfill all righteousness, for God has a will for us in this hour, a duty that is to be taken up, does it not then behoove us, if we would fulfill all righteousness to repent of our sins and to confess them before Him and to cast our souls upon Him? Is this not our duty as much as it was His duty to do what His Father had commanded Him to do? Not only what His Father had commanded Him on this occasion, but even beyond, far beyond, even to that obedience unto death upon the cross. He did His Father's will. And He did it at immeasurable cost to Himself, that you and I might be saved. When He came to John and requested baptism of him, the Lord Jesus signed His own death warrant. Is there no duty for us to repent of our sins, to confess them before God, to cast our souls on Him? There is none other who can save us. But He has loved His own to the uttermost. And He has said, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." Will you not come to Him? Will you not look in the face of Jesus Christ and see your own need? That such a one was required for our salvation surely is eloquent testimony to the greatness of our need and the certainty of that day when we shall stand before Him. I urge you to come to Christ. Permit it now, for in this manner it is right for us to fulfill all righteousness. Let us pray. Our Father, we very much need Your grace to take in the things, Lord, that Your Word says about Your Son, and to take in the things that Your Word says about us, about our sin and about our need. Lord, we pray that You would shower grace upon us. We ask that You would open the windows of heaven again, that You would pour out Your mercy upon us. We pray that You would, by Your grace and power, turn us out of the path of destruction, out of that broad way that leads to death. We pray, Lord, that You would turn us onto the narrow way. It begins by the repentance of our sins and faith in Your Son. Lord, all that He came to do was for Your glory and our good, and at such a cost. Lord, grant that there's no one, not one in this auditorium today, who is so foolish as to think that this is nothing to me. We ask for Your mercy, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.